Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Good morning. Today's reading will be in Matthew 27, verses 35 through 44. Matthew 27th chapter, verses 35 through 44. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by revealed him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth.
If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn in Matthew 27. We'll be spending our time there this morning, as well as some other passages in the Gospels, as we continue our journey through the life of Jesus. We do want to stop and just remember the verse we have in mind this month as we think about our year-long theme, Here to Serve. These are the words of Acts 20 and verse 35. And if you would, let's say these together. "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And if there's ever a time of year, it's probably good to keep that in mind. It's probably this one. But hopefully this will stay with us and we can use this as a model for our lives. All of us, to some extent, love stories. I don't know what kinds of stories appeal to you. You may prefer to watch old movies, stories that are familiar, stories that you know, things that remind you of pleasant memories. It may be that you like watching things that are new and TV shows and movies that dramatize stories you've never heard before really catch your attention. Many of us probably sat around a table or in a living room at some point this week and told stories. There's something powerful about sharing stories with each other. And in any good story, there's conflict. We don't line up to buy books that don't have any conflict in them. We don't want to see someone just go through life with no problems. We want to see what happens when something serious takes place. How does the hero respond? How does he deal with the challenge? How does she respond to the circumstances? And so we like stories with conflict. And at every point, there's a point in every story where there's something that happens that turns the tables, where it looks hopeless. It looks like the hero is completely outnumbered, that life is out to get him. Maybe the bad guy is totally in control of the situation and we're not sure exactly what's going to happen. And then there's a turning point. There's something that happens. There's something that the main character does or says or a person that he calls or something that goes on that all of a sudden shifts the momentum. And now things are different. We're used to seeing that in stories. And so it's no accident that as we're reading through Scripture, not a fictional story, but the true account of Jesus, as we've gone through His life, there comes a turning point. It happens when it looks as if He's completely defeated, when it looks as if the apostles who were following Him don't have any faith at all, and the crowds that had once gathered to see Him and maybe to get some of the bread He was giving out, to see some of the miracles performed, now those crowds are nowhere to be found, and instead the crowds are shouting, "Crucify Him." And it's at that moment there's a turning point. In fact, if we were to look through Scripture, Jesus' death and His burial and resurrection, later His ascension, that provides a turning point for the entire biblical text. Every account has been pointing to this, the Messiah coming, and now He's accomplishing His mission. And while it might not have been obvious then, this was a turning point. In fact, it was the turning point. And so it's no coincidence that over the years, several artists have tried to capture the emotions surrounding the cross. And as we've been going through our series and the masterworks, we've looked at some of the works of art over the years where people have tried to capture certain instances in Jesus' life. You can see in this picture a pulpit, the fronts of a pulpit that was carved by Donatello. And yes, I realize we've already looked at works by a man named Michelangelo. Last week was Leonardo. We're now on Donatello. And so there's only one Ninja Turtle name left. I'm sure we'll get to that later on, but this is an incredibly powerful piece. It actually comes from the end of Donatello's life, and there's some controversy over exactly how this came to being and the other pulpit that goes with it. The northern pulpit is the resurrection pulpit. This is the one that's at the south side of a church in San Lorenzo in Florence, Italy. And yet, all historians have at least come to understand that this was Donatello was responsible for this. This was his plan. And you can see a little bit closer up what's at the front of the Passion pulpit. The term Passion is often used to describe the last few days in Jesus' life. And you see here the crucifixion, and you can see carved in the people reacting in different ways all around him. I wanted us to think about this because in the front of a pulpit, we see a symbol that seems very unlikely. And yet, it is a symbol that over the years has changed from being one of shame and pain to being one that we associate with something positive. The cross, in a sense, has become its own pulpit. We think of a pulpit as a piece of furniture like this one where someone would stand beside and preach a word. And yet, Jesus takes the wooden cross and makes that a pulpit where He shares words. In fact, there are seven things that He says on the cross. And this morning we're going to think about those. The powerful message, the stark message that Jesus gets across. And He begins with one that is incredibly powerful as we reflect on our own lives. And that is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know." They know not what they do. They don't understand what's happening. Jesus begins what we couldn't really call a sermon, but a series of statements that take this symbol of shame and pain and use it as a platform to get across very important principles. And just as His mind was on forgiveness at the Last Supper, which we spent time in last week, and we saw that even though Jesus knew what was going to happen, and He knew His apostles were going to run away, and He knew that He'd be betrayed, and He knew He'd be denied, He was still thinking about forgiveness when He described the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Even now on the cross, He's thinking about forgiveness. Some of the same people there were likely ones who had seen the nails pierce His hands and then who would be pierced in the heart just weeks later on the day of Pentecost when all of a sudden they realize, thanks to Peter's preaching of the gospel message, that Jesus, the one they had crucified, was both Lord and Christ, the Messiah they had waited for. At this time, they didn't understand they would need forgiveness, but they'd understand it a few weeks later, and Jesus is already thinking about that. He's already focused on the forgiveness they would need. And so when Peter stands up and he preaches about Jesus being crucified, and they interrupt him asking, what should we do? There's an answer there. Peter can say, repent and be baptized. He can say, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. Not only because that was part of God's plan, but because Jesus, as he fulfills this plan, is thinking about forgiveness. He's thinking about forgiveness of those who were hurting him. That's challenging, isn't it? After all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded those who were listening to him to love their enemies. He told Peter to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. A number so large as to remind us we constantly need to be forgiving. And Jesus doesn't call people to do something he's not willing to exemplify in his own life. He's thinking about forgiveness. Many of you know Doug Burleson, who grew up here, is now a professor at Fried Hardeman. Not too long ago in chapel, he shared a story about something that happened when he was preaching in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. As he was going through his PhD program, he was working with the church there, and they were searching for ways they could be involved in the community. They'd been praying that God would open a door for them in the community. And then Hurricane Katrina came through. And many of you were involved in relief efforts for Hurricane Katrina. I know Graymere sent a lot of people and has, through the years, sent a lot of supplies and workers down. You know some of the work that needed to be done. And so, as you can imagine, being in Baton Rouge, this congregation was really on the front lines of a lot of this relief effort. There were people that were living in the church building because they simply didn't have anywhere else to go. And so Doug described what it was like to move in with them, to get to know them. Having meals with them, getting to know the people that are living there. It wasn't unusual during this time for churches and other places to call, even if they didn't know anyone there at that congregation. They were looking for a way to send money and an eldership that would be responsible for it and make sure that it was used in a way that was good and beneficial. And so people would call, and they had money being sent, and they had people in the church finding ways to use it. And as he mentioned, one of those phone calls from someone he didn't know. So the person said, we have some money here. We'd like for it to be used to help the situation there. And Doug said, well, that's good. You know, we can do some good with it. And the man said, there's 2 conditions. Number one, the people that are helped with this money have to be Christian. And number two, they have to be white. Doug hung up the phone. What do you say to something like that? There are conditions on how we're going to use this. How does this square with what we see with Jesus on the cross? The point Doug made that I thought was a powerful one was that everyone needs to be served. We don't put definitions on these are people I will extend my love to and these are people I won't. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than Jesus on the cross. Aren't there people in our lives where if it were up to us, we'd say, you know, I'd just rather not love that person. I'd rather not forgive that person when they do something to me. It would be a lot easier. I could go through life if I just sort of set conditions and said, well, if someone does this to me, then I don't have to forgive them. If someone says this to me, I don't have to be kind to them. And yet Jesus shows us a different way. He's thinking about forgiveness even of people that are crucifying him. Isn't that incredible? And so this first statement on the cross shows that the message of the cross was going to be for everyone. While we see it preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, it's open for every single individual, including you and me. Paul would say that it happened when we were still enemies. Christ died for us. And if we've sinned, we're part of that collection of enemies that Jesus died for. Isn't that incredible? And so he says, Father, forgive them. And he also looks at one of the criminals that was crucified next to him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, when we read Matthew's account, as we just read, we see that at least at the beginning, at some point, both the criminals were hurling insults at him. But as we compare the gospel accounts, something happens along the way. Maybe it was seeing the way Jesus responded to people who were crucifying him. Maybe it was reflecting on his own actions that had gotten him there and looking over at Jesus and seeing that he wasn't guilty of anything. And yet, he stands up for Jesus. He defends him. And so one rails against Jesus saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other responded by reminding him, "We're here because of what we've done, but he has done no such thing." And then he asks Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. And Jesus makes this incredible statement that shows us something very powerful. Now, we know in Jesus' ministry that he had power on earth to forgive sins. In fact, you see that already if you look through the Gospels. When they bring a paralyzed man to Jesus and to show he had power to forgive sins, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he heals him. He uses the healing to show that just like he said, "You are healed," and it's true, "I said sins are forgiven," and that's true. And so Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. If I'm looking for how I need to come to Jesus, this is not the example that I would need to model my response after. I know that because this is before even Peter preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is here under the old covenant. This is something in which Jesus is showing his power of forgiveness. If I want to come to Christ, I need to look at what we see in Scripture, what message Peter preached. That's how I want to follow that model. That's the pattern I want to look for. And yet, even though we see a difference in how we respond, this statement tells us something very powerful about Jesus. It tells us that he came to save sinners. And nowhere is that picture more literally made clear than a man who was hanging on a cross because of what he had done. And Jesus tells him there's forgiveness possible. That forgiveness is something he can have. When we think about our sins and the things that we've done, we don't live in a time where we see literal crosses and literal people on crosses. And yet we know we are in sins as a result of our decision. And when I come to Jesus, when I decide I want to turn my life around, when I confess Jesus as Lord, when I put Christ on in baptism, I am coming in contact with forgiveness that's made available for sinners. I would imagine that if we looked honestly at our own life, we wouldn't fare much better than this criminal who was crucified with Jesus. There are sins we've committed for which we don't deserve anything other than this kind of punishment. And yet, God makes forgiveness possible. What a powerful statement that forgiveness is there. And then he says this statement as he looks down at Mary and he looks at John, the disciple he loved, is the way John describes it. "Woman, behold your son," and then to him, "Behold your mother." This shows incredible compassion that Jesus has for his family. It may be that by this point Joseph has died. We don't know that. We know it wasn't uncommon for a husband to be much older than the wife to whom he was married. And so it could be that Joseph is no longer there and Jesus is making sure that Mary is taken care of. He addresses Mary here as woman when he says, "Woman, behold your son." This was not a term that was disrespectful. In fact, it's the same term Jesus uses in John chapter 2. When he's talking with Mary and she wants him to turn water into wine, or at least make more wine, though she might not know exactly how he was going to do it for that wedding feast. It's that same term. So it's one of endearment and of affection and wanting to make sure that she's taken care of. When Jesus was on the cross, he was thinking about his enemies, the people who were crucifying him. He was thinking about the sinners who were next to him, and he was thinking about his family. He was thinking about the woman who had been entrusted to be his mother on earth. Can you imagine her emotions as she watched Jesus? Do you think she thought back to that time in the manger when he had just been born? Do you think she remembered what it was like to see his face when she found him in the temple after he had been spending time there and there had been confusion about where he was and they'd been searching all over Jerusalem? Do you think she remembered what the angel had said? All these memories must have flooded through. And can you imagine just the pain and the grief of that moment? And Jesus is thinking of her. The fourth statement that we'll look at is one that shows some serious distress. when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And actually, if you're reading through in Scripture and in Matthew's account, the only time we see this in Matthew, we see actual Aramaic words, the spoken language that are recorded, as opposed to the Greek that we see Matthew written in. And that statement, that maybe even though it's a different language, we've recognized that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that idea of calling out. As Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. And that is a psalm that really is fulfilled in many different ways. If you read through that psalm, you're going to see a lot of ways in which the psalmist's statements are fulfilled at the cross. Soldiers casting lots for his clothing. People gathering around him. The bulls of Bashan encircling me. There's a lot of fulfillment that's there. And yet I also think that the distress that Jesus feels is distress that's real, that's significant. We know that Jesus felt grief in the garden as he prayed fervently, as he sweat drops that were as if he was sweating blood. And here on the cross, he likely would have felt similar emotions. And we know it was taking place spiritually. We know it was something very powerful, something that's hard for us to comprehend. And Jesus voices distress. You know, it would be one thing for his family to have abandoned him. It would be one thing for friends to abandon him, but to cry out and to remind us of Psalm 22, this idea that it's almost as if on the cross, it would have looked like he was completely abandoned by God. And yet if we keep reading the 22nd Psalm, we see the psalm doesn't stop with lament. We see there is faith that comes. And in Jesus' statements, we see that while the stress was real, we see his commitment to fulfilling his mission was just as real. And so we see after this statement, something he said that would have carried great physical truth, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Due to the intense physical nature of crucifixion, there's no doubt that his mouth would have been dry, that he would have been thirsty. And yet, there's something else that's at play here. John records this statement Jesus makes, I thirst. And repeatedly, a theme that shows up in John's gospel is this idea of spiritual thirst. In John chapter 4, when Jesus speaks with a woman at the well, he tells her he has living water, and if she drinks that she'll never be thirsty again. In John 7 and 37, Jesus would stand up and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so all throughout the Gospel of John, if you read it, Jesus is talking about quenching a spiritual thirst with something that can come only from God. And now, as he takes our place on the cross, it's almost as if you could see an identification. Jesus is identifying with sinners. He's not a sinner himself, but on the cross, as he says, I thirst. Yes, that's physically true. But it also is a reminder for us of the spiritual way in which Jesus is that sacrifice on our behalf. And then he would say, it is finished. Jesus wasn't just saying that his life was finished. He was saying that his mission, which had been prophesied about for generations, was finished. The covenant that he sought to establish that needed to be ratified with his blood, that had happened. He had made the sacrifice. Everything we've mentioned so far, all of it was completed here. It is finished. A brief statement, but an incredibly significant moment. And so then as we see the end coming in the Gospels, as we see the last of Jesus' statements he makes, I think it's particularly meaningful. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though the pain and distress that Jesus would have felt on the cross was real, he had emotions as you and I did, a nervous system as you and I did, the trust he had in God's mission was equally as real. How many times would he say, I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me? And so here he's saying, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. He understood that this was a willing sacrifice. It wasn't just that Jesus could have stopped the arrest happening in Gethsemane. Because of Jesus' power, because of what we know about him as the Son of God made flesh, he could have stopped it at any point along the way. Every step of this was an intentional and willing sacrifice. And Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a defeat. It was a sacrifice that he makes for us. A powerful reminder. This was, in a very real way, the turning point. It was a turning point where now things would be completely different. And what had once been so shameful, and a way in which the citizens that were under Roman occupation could be reminded of Rome's power, is now going to become a symbol of God's power. And think about the ways in which Jesus illustrates his sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for enemies, because he would say, "Father, forgive them." It was a sacrifice he would make so the very ones who were crucifying him, and you and I, the ones who would sin against him, could be forgiven. It was a sacrifice for sinners, because he would look at a criminal and show one last time in his life on earth his power to forgive sins. It was a sacrifice for loved ones, as he would say, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And the reality is that just as Jesus commands us to love, all, everyone that reads about the cross is a loved one of God. It's a sacrifice that was spiritual. He was taking on the sins of the world, and in a way that we'll never be able to fully understand and wrap our minds around, he was dying as a sacrifice for our sins. It was spiritual, and yet it was also physical in nature. He would say, "I thirst." It was a physical sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was complete. When Jesus says, "It is finished," that means there would no longer need to be bull or goat offerings. There would no longer need to be the blood of the sacrifices that the Jews had practiced for so many years. This was the ultimate once for all sacrifice. It was complete. I don't need to add anything to Jesus' sacrifice if I want salvation. And it was a sacrifice that was intentional. It was something that was intended. And in fact, it was Jesus' mission from the beginning. He used an unlikely place, maybe an unlikely pulpit, a place for his message to be preached on a cross, which would have not been seen as something positive, but it would have been seen as something negative. He used that as a way in which to share some powerful words. I don't know what your life looks like right now. The chances are all of us could look at our lives and probably not take too long to come up with a list of the ways in which we've failed and haven't lived up to what God has called us to do. And you might read through Scripture and you might say, "You know, it seems good to follow God and it seems good to be a Christian and that seems like a wonderful thing, but I just can't do that. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done." It may be that your life seems like an unlikely pulpit. Seems like an unlikely place to serve as a basis of preaching God's Word. It might seem like you would never have a chance to share the Word of God with others because of what you've done and what's happened in life. But time and time again, we see in Scripture God takes people whose lives were unlikely pulpits for the message of God, and He turns them into instruments used for His glory. In fact, as the early church would begin to grow, the very one who would write in the book of Romans that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us, knew what that meant, because Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church of God. And even though he had done so many things that had hurt the church and likely hurt many families that were involved in the church, and he had persecuted Jesus, those are the words Jesus uses when he appears on that road to Damascus to him, he turned Saul into an instrument for his glory. And what looked like an unlikely pulpit for the message of God becomes a life that's dedicated to him. And so Paul would write, "While we were still enemies, Christ died for us." I don't know what your life looks like. I think all of us are challenged as we look at God's Word to find areas in our lives that need to be different, to see sin that's there. Let me encourage you, if you're at a point where you feel like your life isn't necessarily the platform you want it to be to proclaim God's Word, would you make this morning your turning point? Could you have a turning point right now where you decide from this point forward, I'm going to live differently? That we're going to let the sacrifice that Jesus gives us shape our lives so that we're sacrifices for Him. The turning point can happen right now. Things can be different when we leave this auditorium, this worship service. Our entire lives could be different. If you need to make the decision to become a child of God, to allow your life to be a platform for His glory, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need prayers and encouragement, if we can help you, please come as we stand and as we worship together.